Let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians, the third chapter, and I draw your attention to verse 11b. In other words, the last few words of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. This passage has to do with Paul's concern that the church at Colossae realize that they are free in Christ from religious law, from man-made regulations and religious regulations. Their life is in union with the risen Christ. And he wants them to have this focus. It's summed up in the words, Christ is all and in all. But through the chapter, Paul is concerned that they realize that being in Christ has a glorious freedom to be his children. Now, focus is an important word. That's what Paul is interested in, and that's what we're interested in this morning. We all have a focus. Your focus at the moment, I trust, is towards the front. But when we drive our cars, we focus. You have to focus on the road, but also from the corner of your eye. Be aware of anything else that happens. If you climb a ladder, particularly when you're aged, you need to have a focus going up and coming down. If you use a camera, there is a focus. In the old days, you used to have to set the focus in particular. In sport, there is focus. There was a time when I played cricket. It was last century. And I can still remember my cricket coach saying to all of us again and again ad nauseam, watch the ball right onto the bat. Which is true not only in cricket but in any other ball sport. Watch the ball right onto the bat. So Paul's focus to these people and for us is that Christ is all and in all. Who is Christ? He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God eternal, the one who came in flesh as the God-man and went to the cross. God didn't die on the cross, that's a heresy. But Christ, the Son, died on the cross and rose again. And when Paul says he is all, the word all, is there anything beyond that? No. All is all. You can't add anything to the word all. That's it. So Paul is concerned to emphasize not our ability nor our inability. He's not talking about sinless perfection because that's against Scripture. He's not referring to human willpower, which we all have, but that's not the emphasis here. It is the decision of our will through the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, God's Spirit lives not only amongst us as his people, but within us. And he never leaves us nor forsakes us. The Spirit is there. So this freedom from legalism through the death of Christ. Now, will you notice verse 1 of the chapter? Some versions begin with the word if, but it's really since. He writes, since then, and this is to the whole church without exception, the whole church at Coro without exception. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, what do you do? Well, he makes it very clear what we're to do. He uses a few verbs, and a verb from school days is a doing word. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The next one, set your minds on things that are above, not on the earth. Why should the church do that? Well, he gives us the answer. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The whole church is involved in this. Our life as his people is hidden with this Christ, hidden in God. "Oh, well, John, that's all right for people, you know, but I've got problems." If you knew what I went through during the week, you'd preach something else. I've got COVID worries. The economy is a concern. Football, that's my biggest concern. Just as well they started to play yesterday, but what about the poor crows? What are we going to do? Now, there are naturally concerns about COVID, and it might get worse in South Australia, although there's no Victorians here, I trust. But will you notice that God is sovereign in all areas of life? God's sovereignty doesn't do away with our responsibility. The two are balanced. God is sovereign over the whole world. He's in charge of COVID. He is in charge of the economy, of our health, of our wealth, of our walking, our running, the whole thing. Our concerns are natural. Of course they are. And we understand we need to emphasise with one another about these issues. But who is in charge? Who's in charge of the church? Who's in charge of our lives? Now, David struck something like this. Keep your finger in Colossians, but if you go back for a minute to Psalm 57, why did David write these words? It's an illustration for him of the time when he was in fear of his life, running from King Saul, who was out to kill him. And David's friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. And all I want to do in this is to mention one or two of the verses. The actual story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You can read that when you get home. But in this psalm, notice verse 1. He's calling out, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." The storms of destruction are about to descend on him. And this is his cry to God. In verse 4, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Saul's soldiers are looking for him everywhere. And they're not going to pat him on the head. They'll knock him on the head. They'll run him through with spears and swords and arrows when they find him. And then verse 6. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen in it themselves. They set the trap, but they had to be caught by their own trap." And then verse 11. As he comes to the end of this cry to God, "For your steadfast love, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." We often sing that. But you see, you go through the difficulties of life, and we always will go through the difficulties. There is no escape from the reality of being a human being. You can't switch off and become a robot and disappear. You can't put on a magic cloak and say, none of these things happen. They do happen. And sometimes the most difficult things happen in the church to Christian people. God doesn't solve all our problems. He's the answer to all our problems. That's the difference. So Paul, now writing to the Colossians with all of this in mind, in verse 2 of our reading, he hits the nail on the head. Having said, "Because you're raised with Christ, seek what is above. Set your minds on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We jump to verse 5 because this is the practical aspect. But before I mention it, what do you do when you're faced with temptation? What do you do with things that won't go away from your head? When you get pestered by thoughts that you don't want at all, when evil comes like a spectre about to envelop you. Paul gives an answer here in verse 5, put to death. It's the word mortify. It's linked with our understanding of the word mortuary. Put to death, church, he says, what is earthly in you. Well, what do I put to death as his church? He gives a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But surely Paul's made a mistake here. He wouldn't write that to Christian people. He wouldn't think of a church in that context, would he? You betcha. He does, because we're still human beings with all of our failings. Put it to death. Mortify it. Why? Why should the church do that? Because it's a completed action. Christ has defeated these enemies. He has put these enemies to death. So as we live in battle each day, we recognize evil is defeated. And we must put to death as his people what Christ has already put to death. You don't give power to anything that has no power because it's been dealt with. If they've been dealt with, why does Paul say put it to death? Because like ghosts, they keep on haunting us. The devil doesn't give up. He's defeated. But whether he knows it or not, we're not sure. And he continues to burrow into our mind. We need to put to death what has been put to death rather than give it the energy of life. That's the mistake that we can make. And notice verse 5. In these you once walked. That's verse 7. Put to death what is earthly among you. He gives the list. It's not duty that he's talking about. It's not a legalistic, Christian legalistic thing. It's the assurance of power to act. He mentions the wrath of God in verse 6. And then if you jump down to verse 11, the union of every believer in Christ. He's talking to a cosmopolitan group, a variety. Years ago, there were only homegrown born Aussies in a congregation. That is no longer the case. It's wonderful. We're a mixed group from all over the world. And so he's talking about a situation like that. He names them. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. No. But Christ is all. And in all, and when I go through times of temptation, that's what I remember as a weapon against such temptation, to remind myself that Christ is all. And in all, it's easy to learn off by heart. I'll give you a test afterwards to see if you've got it. But you might say, well, this is too hard to understand. You still don't know the issues that I go through. So I need to ask you another question. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I go to church, don't I? That's not the answer. I made a decision once. That's not the answer. That's not taught in Scripture. Do you know your sins are all forgiven? Well, I get bored, you know, in church. I switch off. You don't. Well, at odd times, it depends who's preaching, you know, if they go too long, I need to wind my watch up again, and, you know, it's not that significant, really, is it? Are you a Christian? Do you know Christ? Do you know that Jesus Christ came to buy you back from sin and to redeem you, to make you his child? Do you know that? Well, I'm thinking about it. No, don't think about it. Claim it. Say to him, Father, make it real. Right now, where I'm sitting. I don't need to go forward or anything like that. Just where I'm sitting. Make it real to me so I can understand this bloke that's preaching. Christ is all and in all. That's the gospel summed up in a nutshell. Now, we've talked about mortification, but in verse 12 we've got vivification, the other side. Put on then. So here's another thing that the church is to do. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. You don't volunteer to be a Christian. He chooses us. When did he choose us, by the way? Before the creation of the world. He knows us by name. He knows where we are this morning. He loves us. He chose us in Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if you've got a complaint, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. What's it mean to put on? Well, when you got up this morning, I presume you had your pyjamas on. I'm guessing you had your pyjamas on. I presume that when you got dressed for church, you took your pyjamas off. Unless there's someone here that's still wearing them underneath, I'm not sure. But so we take our night attire off and we put our clothes on. Well, that's a very simple illustration of what he's talking about. Put off that which is sinful because it has no power over you. Don't fool around with it. And put on this list. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, etc. Put that on as we put on our clothes. How do I put it on? By faith in Christ. You say, Father, you're clothing me. This is what I wear. This is what I am. And you become, as Paul says in Ephesians, you become one new man. I love this part in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 15, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. They hated each other, but they become Christians, so they better behave. And he talks about one new man. Now, God does not use spiritual sticking plaster. He doesn't use sticking plaster at all, but certainly not the spiritual variety, whatever it is. He doesn't do a patch-up job. He doesn't say, well, I better sort this thing out so that the cracks don't appear. He makes one new man. When you become a Christian, you are a totally new creation that has never existed before. Still a human being, but a totally new person. So back in Genesis, when God created, he didn't take a bit of stuff that was lying around and form Adam and Eve. Yes, he did take Eve from Adam's side, as the way it's recorded. But what did he make Adam out of? What did he make the world out of? He spoke. And it was the Word. The Word came to be. And all things hold together in the universe by Christ. He is the one who holds all things together. So how did he make us? We were growing up as human beings, and then he made us new in Christ, which we'd never been before. He didn't take something and refashion it. He made us brand new. So when you go home today and look in the mirror, you can say, if you're a Christian, I'm brand new. So I better behave as brand new. Sin originates in our centre, in our will. We live in our physical bodies, and sin finds expression through our mind. The mind is the battleground. That's where things occur. Will I do this? Will I won't do this? And nobody knows what I'm thinking wrong, because everyone's thinking the same sort of thing. We all go through the same bits and pieces. How can I illustrate this? With a couple of stories from the scriptures. The best illustrations are always in the scripture. In Genesis chapter 39, there's the story of one part of the life of Joseph. And at this stage, he's working in Potiphar's house. He was highly regarded. The Bible describes him as being good-looking and good physique, good young fella. Potiphar's wife cast an eye on him and thought, ha-ha, when my husband's out, I'll try and seduce him. So she did. Day after day, she went to him. Joseph replied by saying in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness against God? Not against Potiphar, which it would have been, but against God. And he said, no, no. 4 times in this chapter, it says the Lord was with Joseph. Was he with Joseph before this happened? Yes. But what about when he went to jail because Potiphar got angry when his wife told him lies and Joseph finished up in the pit of jail? Was God still with Joseph? Yes, he was. And when you and I go into the pits and the difficulties and the problems and the questions, into hospital or the dentist or wherever it happens to be, God is with us. We still might go through difficult times, but he is with us as he was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and he never deserted him. The other illustration is one that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. It's Abraham. Abraham was a social outcast, as was Sarah. They had no children, and in those days, if you didn't have children, you got talked about. You had to have children. But Abraham was around 100. Sarah was heading on that way. She'd gone way past the age of childbearing. By this time, to put it bluntly, they were probably sleeping in single beds. No thought of getting together at all. That's in the past. It's never worked. We've never had children. What's the point? And when God came and said, you're going to have a child, what did Sarah do? She laughed. Big joke. I wonder if she laughed when the baby was born. But what Paul gets about in Romans chapter 4 and from verse 18 is significant. Talking about Abraham, it says, in hope, he believed against hope. In other words, he had no hope at all of being a father. He had Buckley's chance, but against hope, he believed. Believed that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, because God told him that. So shall your offspring be. Now, how did Abraham respond? Paul tells us he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, which was dead. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. What? As he gave glory to God. Do you get the point? We're up against it. God's promise, not our imagination, God's promise, whatever it is, we believe because God says it. It must be in the Word. not something that floats around the air. It's in the Word. We believe God, but the doubts will come. People will say other things to us. Oh, you're not going to believe that stuff, are you? I trust God implicitly, no matter what happens. And what else? I give Him glory when there's no seeming answer. I give Him glory. I praise Him. I thank Him with my whole being, because He is the one. He fixed his attention upon the Lord who had spoken to him. And when Paul continues this theme in 1 Corinthians about our faith and trust in God, instead of saying Christ is all and in all, he says that God may be all in all. But Christ is God. But Paul brings the whole thing together. He'd been talking about the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The resurrection of our bodies to be with Christ if you're a Christian. And he says that God may be all in all. That's for us, isn't it? That's what we acknowledge. And we give him glory. So we better pray. Oh, our Father, we don't minimize the difficulties that we go through as human beings, in our families, our thinking apparatus, our concerns. But how we thank you that Christ is all and in all, and that God is all, you yourself, that you may be all in all. We bless and thank you that it is your word that speaks to us. You come to us through the word in your spirit, and you remind us of the truth that you provide for us as your people, as your church. And as individuals and families, when we leave here, that is still true. And we're going to keep reminding ourselves that Christ is all and in all for his glory. Amen.